Thank you, Matt. We are in the book of John, the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We want to try to complete the first chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. John presents in these opening verses after the prologue the events of 1 week period at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, taking note of the progression of time as he goes along. There is the first day in verses 19 through 28 when the delegation of the Jews come to interrogate John the Baptist. And then the next day in verse 29 is when John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We looked at that passage last week. And now our passage this morning, we'll cover the next 2 days, and then chapter 2 will begin with a third day, not from the beginning of the narrative, but from the start of his trip to Galilee, which is described in verse 43 of chapter 1. Hope that didn't confuse you. He's describing the events of the first week. And so we want to read beginning with verse 35 of John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And I just want to make a comment about a time in the Gospels, because you note in your margin, perhaps in my margin, the 10th hour is identified as perhaps 10 a.m., and it says that's Roman time. And as you study how they kept time in the ancient world, many people believe that the Romans at this time kept time differently than the Jews. I think that's largely been discredited, and I'm not going to spend time this morning talking about the differences. But you run into some differences when you get to the crucifixion, because Mark indicates a time that looks different than the time that John indicates. So we'll talk about that more at that time. But Leon Morris, who I think has maybe the best commentary on the Gospel of John, has a very good explanation of it at chapter 18. So I think this is more like 4 p.m, so that's how I'll treat it in the lesson. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And here I'm just pausing again, because there's another way that this passage can be read. You can tell, if you have the New American Standard Version, that the translators think that it is Jesus who purposed to go into Galilee, because they capitalize the H in he. But it's possible, and I'll say something about this, that it was Andrew or even Peter that purposed to go into Galilee, and then one of them found Philip. But we'll say more about that. It doesn't really make a big difference in how we understand this. So he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Common way of identifying a person, you tell where they're from and whose son they are. So they found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And forgive me for pointing out one more thing here. In Greek, you know, you've heard this before, they had a way with their personal pronouns that indicated whether they were singular or plural. We don't so much. If I say you, I can mean you or you all or you guys. That's how we distinguish it. But so in verse 50, he's speaking directly to Nathanael. "Because I said to you, singular, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And now in verse 51, this next statement, he's going to direct to a broader group. He's going to direct to all of them, you all. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," plural, "you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Way back in the 1970s, Campus Crusade for Christ had an evangelism campaign, which they called "I Found It." Many of you remember that. They had bumper stickers made that said "I Found It" or signs, and they wanted people to put the signs on their car or decals on the window saying "I Found It." And of course, the idea was that people would ask, "You found what?" And you'd have an opportunity to tell them. And it caused a little bit of controversy within evangelicalism between those of a more Calvinistic persuasion and others who were less so in their thinking, because as many of us said, we don't find the Lord, He finds us. And many thought that they could have come up with some kind of slogan that better expressed the presence of the grace of God in their campaign. But it was good what Campus Crusade did in the sense of trying to fulfill the Great Commission. And there's certainly some truth to the idea, we must say, that sinners find Christ and come to salvation. They find Him because He has sought them out and drawn them to Himself and revealed Himself to them. And so they've found Him. And we see that in our passage this morning, where first Andrew finds his brother Simon and says, "We have found the Messiah." And then later, when Philip finds Nathanael and says much the same thing, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." These disciples could have said themselves, "I found it." But I've entitled the lesson today, not "They Found Him," but "The First Disciples Drawn to Jesus." Because that is what happened to these first men who fell in with the Lord when He called them and told them to follow Him. When we come to know the Lord, we all have that joyful sense of having found the greatest gift. But we learn as we become more and more acquainted with the teaching of the Bible that we have found Him because He sought us out and He drew us to Himself. And I suspect that every one of us here this morning who have believed in Christ, as we go back and look at that moment, that we can see the circumstances and how God sovereignly and providentially arranged the circumstances to bring us to Him. The Apostle John, in his gospel, doesn't include the story of Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree. Luke is the gospel writer that includes the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of his gospel. But I think Zacchaeus gives us a good picture of what happened with these disciples of Jesus as they were drawn to him. And besides, we all know the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus was passing through the town of Jericho, and the crowds were such that Zacchaeus, who was short in stature, couldn't see over them to catch sight of Jesus. But that was why Zacchaeus was there. He wanted to see Jesus. And so he'd heard about him. He sought him out. He climbed into the sycamore tree in order to accomplish that. And as Jesus passed by, as we see so often in the Gospels, he picked out Zacchaeus among the crowd and he spoke directly to him. "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And you know the rest of the story. He followed the Lord, and that day salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus, the man who had climbed into the sycamore tree to see him. And the episode ends with a statement that Jesus makes, which might be the key verse in the entire Gospel of Luke, verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And coming at the end of the account concerning Zacchaeus, it serves as a kind of commentary on the episode. Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus and was curious about him, but Jesus took the initiative to seek him out and save him. That's why he came. And that's the basis of John's gospel as well, to witness to that. He writes these things in order that the reader might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life in his name. And so John has presented us with the witness of John the Baptist in order to buttress his argument. And now in the verses before us, we see how his first disciples bore their own witness. They too had been prepared to meet Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist, but now they would experience their own personal call from the Lord himself, and they will bear witness to who Jesus is. And so that's what John is doing. He's marshaling his witnesses, and he'll do that throughout the gospel. Well, the first two appear in verse 35. One is identified in verse 40 as Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. The other is unidentified. But one of the things that we know as we study the Gospel of John, and I know so many of you know this, is that whenever we run across someone who is a character in this drama, but his name is not mentioned, that's probably John the Apostle himself, the author of the Gospel. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the one reclining on Jesus' bosom. So we have good reason to think that it is John who was here with Andrew. And they are first disciples of John the Baptist. That's important to note because a follower of John would have been someone who subscribed to what John taught, that people needed to repent. They needed to prepare themselves spiritually for the coming of Messiah. They might have heard John specifically describe the coming one as the Lamb of God, as we saw in our last study. So they're standing with John the next day. That's this, as the scene unfolds, these two disciples of John the Baptist are standing with him when Jesus walks up, and their hearts had been prepared for this moment. And John sees him and identifies him again. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And we read in verse 37 that the two disciples heard him and they followed Jesus. Did they understand completely who Jesus was and what his mission was? I think most certainly not, based especially upon what we find out later. As the more we read, the more we understand that there was a lot of confusion in the minds of these early disciples. But they were operating on what they did know. John had been their teacher, and he had led them in a study of the scriptures, so all John had to do was point and say, "There he is." And the tense of that verb, they followed, indicates that their decision to follow him was firm. They followed him with no intent of returning to John. They made a once forever decision to follow the Lamb of God. So John had just lost two of his disciples. They were gone from him. But his ministry was oriented that way. Later on in chapter 3, some of his disciples come to him in verse 26 of chapter 3, complaining about how Jesus' disciples were baptizing too. John's ministry was in part a ministry of baptism. And now they come, his disciples, and say, look, Jesus' disciples are baptizing also. But what seems to be their biggest complaint is that the crowds of people are no longer thronging to John, but they've transferred their allegiance, their interests, to Jesus. They say all are coming to him. We used to have this thing going, and it was so dynamic and exciting, and they didn't have pews. The pews were filled, and now they're all going to hear this other man. And that's when John describes himself. You remember this passage. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. And John concludes with that wonderful summation in verse 30 of chapter 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. So, unlike, sadly, some ministers who seem to spring up every generation or so and gather around themselves a flock of followers and then make it their primary goal to ensure that their number only increases and never decreases, John rejoiced to see one come along who was the proper object of his ministry and to see his followers leave him and follow Christ. He gladly directed them in another direction, away from himself. Look, the Lamb of God. Go follow him. And so now the focus of this Gospel of John shifts from John's ministry to Christ. And in verse 38, Jesus sees them following and he says to them, what do you seek? Or more like, what do you want? Now he knew what they wanted. Their hearts had been prepared. They were following him, but the Lord knew that that was an indication that God was drawing them to himself. So he challenges them to think more concretely about just what it is they were seeking. God responds to those who seek him. Jesus will say in chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, and no one can come to him unless it's been granted him by the Father. So he knows that God has been at work in their lives, in their hearts. And he will also say, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So now the Lord is engaging them. He's helping them along by challenging them to think about what it is exactly that they are looking for. And their answer is authentic to our own experience, isn't it? They couldn't exactly articulate it. That's how we are. When we first begin to know the Lord, we might not know exactly how to say what we want, but we know that we want more. We haven't learned all the talk yet. But we know in our hearts, the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts, that we want to hear more. We want to know more. We want more of this. So Andrew and John want more, as Calvin put it, than to merely sniff at the gospel from a distance. So they answer Jesus, Rabbi, where are you staying? In other words, can we spend time with you? Can we get to know you better? And Jesus quickly answers them in verse 39, come and you will see. Their simple, tentative, maybe shy request was quickly taken up by the Lord. Come and see. And so they came and they spent the rest of the day with the Lord Jesus. Well, I hope you can see what is happening here. First, I don't think this is their call to be one of the 12 disciples, at least from their perspective. From the Lord's perspective, this certainly is a first step to that. But from their perspective, this is the call of Christ to belief and a life following him, as he would call any sinner. And so this explains, I think, the apparent conflict between this call of Jesus to Andrew and John and what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel writers, recount of his calling of the four disciples. Remember when they were out fishing and he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they follow him and they abandon everything. That kind of advance from being followers of Christ to abandoning everything, their whole occupation, their whole livelihood, to be a part of the 12, to be a part of Jesus' 12 disciples and eventually his apostles, comes later. And you can see when you read there now, I think you can understand it more clearly, that they had already spent some time with Jesus. But the more important thing not to miss is this. Andrew and John had been the objects of the prevenient grace of God in that they had previously heard the word of God through the ministry of John the Baptist. And so God had planted the seed of faith in their hearts. Therefore, they were seeking to know the one to whom the scriptures were pointing. And now they had come face to face with him, and they wanted to learn more about him. And now the Lord had issued an invitation, "Come and see." And we know that they did come. And the rest, as they say, is history. Well, it was a simple invitation that is still being issued today to those who wish to know him better. And each of us may be the Lord's mouthpiece. We may be his megaphone in giving the same invitation to others. Come and see. We don't know what grace of God is at work in those with whom we come into contact. Our neighbors, our family members, the people that we work beside, day after day after day, but we can suggest the same thing to them that Jesus did here. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and investigate the claims of the Bible. Come to church. Come to the Bible study. Come to lunch. Come have lunch with me. Come and see. Come and see. They can say no repeatedly, and they do. That tells us something, perhaps, about them. But if the Holy Spirit is drawing them to Christ, and in their faltering, tentative manner, they are in a way asking, "Where are you staying? Can we learn more about who Jesus is and what he did?" We can do that. We do a good thing. Evangelism has been described as one hungry person telling another hungry person where to find food. And that's something that we can do. We're not required to have a degree in theology in order to lead people to Jesus. God doesn't need that from us. He just wants willing people who can tell others to come and see the truth about themselves, the truth about Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was brought to Christ in a way very similar to that. When he looked back on his conversion experience, he acknowledged the benefit that he had received from books about the Bible, the testimony of Christ that he had heard about. So there was prevenient grace in Spurgeon's early life. But he said that he was most grateful to God for the simple words of an uneducated man who rose up to speak in a tiny chapel snowed in on Sunday when the minister couldn't get to the church to preach. Spurgeon said that he had been searching, trying to find out how to be saved, and he'd been making the rounds of the various chapels near where he lived. And he said he went to one church where the preacher preached on the sovereignty of God, but he said he didn't tell me how to be saved. He said he went to another church who always spoke about the law, But he said, I already knew I'd broken the law. He said another was a practical preacher, but it was very much, he wrote, like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. But on this one Sunday morning, with a snowstorm raging, he could go no further than a primitive Methodist chapel down a little side street. And since the minister could not get there, at last a thin-looking man, a workman, made his way up to the pulpit to preach. And Spurgeon wrote this in his autobiography. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And then the man went on to say, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting up your foot or lifting your finger. It's just look. And then the man proceeded to go through the text. It says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. Look to Christ. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And with only 10 or a dozen there that day, Spurgeon felt that the man was speaking only to him, and he looked, he said, until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment, I saw the sun. And that's Spurgeon's testimony. The Lord isn't dependent upon the eloquence of your testimony. He's not dependent upon your position. You don't have to be anybody important. It may be an oversimplification to say it this way, but Christians can really be effective witnesses for Christ if they'll just ask others to come and see. Something as simple as that. Come and see. And many of you I know have found that to be true. It's the loveliest invitation that a person can make. Come and see. Young people, come to our retreat. Young people, come to this mission trip we're taking. How many kids get saved on mission trips? They're supposed to be going to evangelize someone else. They're supposed to be going to minister to somebody else. I was saved on a mission trip. Mr. Church Boy, going on the mission trip, and I was saved. Well, Andrew and this other disciple found that to be true. John notes at the end of verse 39 that it was about the 10th hour, around 4 p.m., and many believe that he remembered the time of day because he was that other disciple, and this was the time that he was converted, or at least the first time that he met the Lord, and I think that's possible. Not everyone remembers the exact moment when they were saved, when they came into the knowledge of their sin and trusted in Christ. I do remember that time, but it's probably true, I think, that it's the situation here. John remembered the time of day because it was important to him. Well, you never know what kind of fruit a simple come and see might bear, and that was the case with Andrew. Andrew is identified in verse 40 as Simon Peter's brother. That's because when John wrote this gospel, Peter was very well known. Everyone knew who Peter was. God had used him in a great way in the early church, to a greater degree, we may say, than Andrew. So Andrew here is identified by John for his readers as Peter's brother. And we read in verse 41 that Andrew found first his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew is one of those unsung heroes of the Bible. He's not prominent. He's not the one that you would think would be on the podium, nor is he remembered today like we remember Peter and Paul. Oh, how we love Peter and Paul, and we love to use them as examples. We don't talk about Andrew like that, but every time we see Andrew in this gospel, he's leading someone to Christ. There's the boy in the sixth chapter of John that has the five barley loaves and the fishes, and it's Andrew who takes the boy and leads him to Jesus. In John chapter 12, he brings the Greeks who are wanting to see Jesus. He brings the Greeks to Jesus. And here, he brings his own brother, and that tells us some things about Andrew. For one, it tells us that Andrew was the kind of person who lived his life in such a way that when he told his brother to come and see someone, his brother was willing to go with him. His brother believed him and came with him. But it also tells us that Andrew loved his brother. And having discovered the most important person that he had ever met, he wanted his brother to meet him too. And in doing that, he did for his brother the greatest thing that a brother could do for a brother. And he becomes an example for Christians in all these coming generations. He's an example to us today that the most common, the most effective Christian testimony is the witness of a friend to a friend, of a sister to a sister, a brother to a brother. But more than that, as Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, Andrew witnessed to his brother and landed the big fisherman, Simon Peter. The church has not, throughout its recorded history, accorded much fame to Andrew, but he did a great work for the Lord and for the church when he brought his brother to the Lord. We just have no way of knowing when we bring another person to the Lord just what the Lord will make of him. That was true of Andrew and Simon. He said, come and see. Simon came, and great things came out of that. Verse 42 tells us what Jesus said to him when Andrew brought him. He said, you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas. And then John translates for his Greek readers the Aramaic word into Greek. Cephas means rock, and the Greek word is Petra or Petros. Hence, he's a male, Peter, Petros. And you know by now probably that the giving of a name meant much more in the ancient world than we attach to it today. It stood for the whole person. The name of a person stood for everything that he was. And likewise, the giving of a new name underscored the authority of the one who gave it. So that's what Jesus was doing. He was like that, showing his authority. You are Simon. From now on, you're going to be called Peter. He was giving him his new name. And Simon is a beloved character in the Bible. He's the person today we'd call, he's one piece of work, Peter was. They threw away the mold when they made Peter. One man I read said he was born with a foot-shaped mouth. Another said his motto should have been, if in doubt, talk. We know people like Peter, and that was him. But the man who failed the Lord so miserably the night of his trial, went on to be a great ambassador for Christ, went on to be the one who preached boldly for Jesus in the most dangerous places imaginable, and he was used greatly by God in the early years of the church. He did become a rock, and we'll have an opportunity to say more about Peter in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. God can change people's hearts in Christ. Now all that happened on one day, and now in verse 43 we read of the activity of the following day. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And as I said in the reading, grammatically that sentence could be understood to be describing not what Jesus purposed to do, but what Peter or Andrew wanted to do. And in that case, it was not the Lord who sought out and found Philip, but Andrew. And it's tempting to take it that way. And Don Carson, one of the really good New Testament scholars, many of you read Dr. Carson, he does take it that way, primarily because he thinks it's consonant with the narrative as a whole, because everyone else in this chapter who comes to Jesus does so because of someone else's witness. So he thinks that Philip came because Andrew purposed to go into Galilee and found him. It doesn't make a big difference one way or another, and I'm not fond for going against all the translations, and most of the English translations have it that Jesus is the one that decided to go into Galilee, and he is the one that found Philip. But the message is the same. Men find Jesus primarily because Jesus seeks them out. He finds them. But secondarily, because men and women find other men and women and tell them to essentially come and see. And that happens here. Jesus finds Philip, and then Philip finds Nathanael, testifies to what they've discovered, and then says, come and see. It's the principle of multiplication. It's how the church grew under the power of the Holy Spirit, with Christ as our head, through the principle of multiplication. Well, we should be glad that Philip becomes one of the 12. He's an example of a rather ordinary person in whom Jesus took an interest. The other gospel writers mention Philip, but only, you know, in the list of the disciples or the apostles. John, though, takes note of him a handful of times, and in every instance, to use Leon Morris's words, he seems somewhat out of his element. In chapter 6, in the incident of the feeding of the 5,000, Philip is there, but his only contribution to that, he's the one that tells Jesus, look, if we had like $1 million worth of food, we couldn't feed this crowd. Thank you, Philip. And then in chapter 12, the Greeks come, they want to see Jesus, and you know this scene, he's so flummoxed, he doesn't know what to do. He has to go get Andrew, and Andrew is the one that brings the Greeks to Jesus. And then in the upper room in chapter 14, it's Philip who chimes in brilliantly and asks Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus reprimands him. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? So there is a note of sovereign authority to Jesus' command to him in verse 43, follow me. He finds this ordinary man. It's not accidental. It's intentional. And he has use even for such a man as Philip. And Philip didn't hesitate. He obeyed. And we have an example then in Andrew and John of some described by this author as seeking after the Messiah. And now seemingly we have an example of the Lord himself seeking out Philip. But one thing remains the same. After he meets the Lord, he goes and tells someone else about him. Verse 45 reads, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So Philip gives much the same testimony as Andrew. All four of these, it seems, were students of the scriptures, and they had some knowledge of what they taught about Messiah who was to come. Andrew had said it outright, we found the Messiah. Philip now says it, but in another way, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets taught. And in doing that, he underscores what is for John the Apostle, the writer of our gospel, one of the great themes of his gospel. And that is, and you see this over and over and over again, the scriptures bear testimony to Jesus that he's the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And Nathanael, in response, in verse 46, is somewhat incredulous. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It turns out that he is from Cana, another city in Galilee. We find that out later in chapter 21, verse 2. So he's a fellow Galilean with the Lord. He's a fellow Galilean, but they had some kind of rivalry with each other, so that the people of Cana must have looked at the people of Nazareth as if they were some kind of backwater hicks. So we see these little rivalries between cities for years. I think Dallas and Fort Worth had that kind of rivalry. We don't so much anymore, I don't think, but I think Lubbock and Amarillo have some kind of running battle with each other. They have these rivalries. It's just human nature. Nathanael was human. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip's response, notice, is come and see. Come and see. There's an exception to every rule. Nathanael, come and see. So Nathanael comes with Philip to see this man from Nazareth. And as he comes into Jesus' sight, the Lord proclaims about him something that really can only be understood fully in the light of verse 51. I'm racing to get there, but I'm going to explain a little bit more of this in a moment. But I think we can understand what he says here better when we understand the last verse. But he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And I want you to notice how he responds in verse 48. How do you know me? How do you know me? It's not just that he's mystified about how Jesus knows who he is, as if to say, you know, we've never met. How do you know me? Maybe we did meet and I forgot it. And that's not what he's saying. It's that he understands Jesus to be saying something about him that is largely true. Nathanael must have been a very straightforward person, someone who probably had earned a reputation for being trustworthy, for being forthright. He was everything that a true Israelite should be, but so often was not. And Jesus had pegged him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And so that was remarkable enough, but then Jesus' answer removed all doubt in his mind. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And I would suggest that chills went up and down his spine at that moment as he realized that the man before him had knowledge that no mere man could possibly have had about him. There's something more too. It came to Nathanael, I think, as a certainty. He knew what he was doing under the fig tree. That would stop you in your tracks, wouldn't it? How we would live our lives differently if we truly understood every moment, Jesus knows exactly what I'm doing right now. He knows where I am, and he knows what I'm doing. That's not the lesson, really. There's more. That was enough for Nathanael. He must have blurted it out. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He couldn't help himself. He knew immediately, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." These were the highest titles he could give to him, the two together, signifying his belief that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. From Psalm 2, verse 7. God's words to his anointed king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." It was the promise of the greatest kingdom ever. And Nathanael knew at that moment that the king stood before him, the king that the scriptures talked about. But I love the Gospel of John because he gives us so much that makes us wonder if we've even scratched the surface of his meeting. Jesus answers Nathanael in verse 50. "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Jesus was referring to an incident that took place in the life of Jacob, the patriarch, in Genesis chapter 28, when he fell asleep in that land, which was to be called Bethel, had a rock, put his head on the rock. He was in the process of, well, his mother had said, I want you to go and find a wife. But what he was really doing was fleeing from Esau, his brother, who had promised to kill him. He had manifestly tricked him out of his father's blessing. And here he has a dream. He falls asleep. He has a dream in which a ladder came down from earth from heaven, and the angels were ascending and descending on it or on him, indicating the blessings of God that were to come to his chosen people. And God appeared to Jacob, and he gave to him, repeated to him, the Abrahamic promises, all these blessings, a land, make a great nation out of you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. He gave all those blessings again to Jacob. But it was in the previous chapter, chapter 27 of Genesis, where we find Isaac telling Esau that his brother, Isaac the dad, telling Esau that his brother had come, here it is, with deceit. He had come with deceit. And we hear the statement that Esau made about Jacob in verse 36 of Genesis 27. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. That's what his name means. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Jacob's very name then meant deceit. He was a deceitful person, yet he believed God as his fathers had before him, and God determined to bless his people through Jacob. Now, this is speculation, but I think it's more than plausible that what Nathanael had been doing under the fig tree was meditating on that very passage of Scripture in Genesis, on Jacob's ladder and what it could possibly mean. And when Jesus told him that he was an Israelite in whom there was no deceit, he was telling him that there was no Jacob in him. Rather, he was a man like God intended Jacob to be when he renamed him Israel. Nathanael was Israel, not Jacob. He was a rightful Israelite. And now in verse 51, Jesus is revealing himself as the one who is the true link between God and man on earth. The blessings that come upon man on earth come through him. In other words, at this early stage, we're at the end of the first chapter of John, and we find already Jesus pointing to the crucifixion. Later, he's going to say, chapter 8, verse 28, he's going to say, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. The cross will be the ultimate manifestation of his glory. It will be the ultimate fulfillment for Nathanael and the others of the promises made here. It will open up heaven for those who believe in him. I listened to Dr. Johnson's sermon this week on this passage, and he mentions a hymn in the black hymnal, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. We sing that all the time, but I think we sing it out of the red hymnal. Second verse goes like this. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the pilgrim patriarch, Jacob, as to the pilgrim patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. The hymn writer saw the parallel here. Well, there are many lessons from our passage this morning. I want to just enumerate those briefly. First, the titles that we see attached to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. John presents the Lord Jesus as the ultimate majestic God-man. And secondly, that man, Jesus, he knows us. He knew Andrew and John when they took off after him. He knew Simon when he was brought to him. He knew Nathanael before he ever came to him. He knows his own, and he finds them. That's comforting. That's what's happened to us. That's why we're here, because he knows us. He cares for us. He went and found us. He brought us into a saving knowledge of himself, and now here we are together worshiping him. Secondly, he offers an invitation to sinners. Come and see. Follow me. Come and see greater things still. And then, thirdly, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's who we are. That's our testimony. He found us, and now we can tell others. We can join the chorus of these early disciples. You know, maybe someone had told Zacchaeus, go and see him. He's coming. Go and see him. We found him. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, but even more than that, he was lifted up to die for sinners so that we might come to God and be saved. We found him. We belong to the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for finding us. Thank you for, in eternity past, determining to love us with an everlasting love, with an incomprehensible love. We thank you for the testimony of these early disciples. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist and of Andrew and John and Peter, of Nathanael, Philip. And Father, we pray that you would enable us, sanctify us, so that we might be like them in this, that we tell others to come and see, to come and see the Savior, that we point others to you. What a gift. How could we not? So strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.